The Resurrection Mandate, Part 7. It is subtitled, The Grace of God Progressively at Work in Us. Alan Watts wrote, I have realized that the past and future are real illusions, that they exist in the present, which is what there is and all there is. That's true. He also said, we are living in a culture entirely hypnotized by the illusion of time, in which the so-called present moment is felt as nothing but an infinitesimal hairline between an all-powerfully causative past and an absorbingly important future. In other words, we have no present. Our consciousness, there is a present, but our consciousness, he says, is almost completely preoccupied with memory and expectation. We do not realize that there never was, is, nor will be any other experience than present experience. We are therefore out of touch with reality. We confuse the world as talked about, described, and measured with the world that actually is. We are sick with a fascination for the useful tools of names, numbers, symbols, signs, conceptions, and ideas. Never a truer word was spoken. Professor Geddes McGregor, in his book Angels, Ministers of Grace, 1988, page 184, writes, humanity is a beacon pointing to the creative work in progress and a token of the spirituality it portends. The adaptability of man has brought him to where he is, with all its pitfalls and with all its potentialities. He could still fail, but such is the amazing diversity of Homo sapiens that although some types might conceivably wither, decay, and eventually become extinct, others will survive. Moreover, if Christian faith is right in believing in resurrection of one kind or another through the power of Christ, then what can this mean but that those who attain this resurrected state will be transmogrified, becoming the new man, the new being. All right, and that's where we are in this series of lectures on the resurrection mandate. We are already in the first resurrection, and what we are doing is coming to realize that we have to change our view of life. We have to change our view of others. We have to change our view of God. We have to change our view of salvation. We have to change our view of who we are and what we are and where we're going and why we were born, why we are here. You see, that means we have to overcome doubt and we have to exemplify faith. Now, today's lecture may well be the most... Now, I'm saying this with all humility and a bit of apprehension. Today's lecture may well be the most groundbreaking biblical and theological presentation I have given in 40 years. Some of what I'm going to share some of what I am thinking about sharing is may upset some people. I hope it doesn't. You all know me by now. When it comes to the biblical revelation, all right, so I'm even qualifying. When it comes to the biblical revelation, I am entirely honest. Beyond reproach. As far as the biblical revelation is concerned. Other things, let God be true and every man a liar. It's everybody. But as far as the biblical revelation is concerned, the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed with me. Now, I've desired to share this information today for a number of years. And while it promises to be a little controversial, okay, just a little, I trust everyone will listen carefully, attentively, and be encouraged. I don't want anybody walking out of here today going, oh, I've lost my faith. I don't want that. I want you to be encouraged to continue to delve further in personal study into the enormous mysteries contained in the biblical revelation, and to pursue your eagerness to understand God more joyfully. Okay? That's what I want to see. In no way is this lecture designed to spiritually destabilize anyone. And I certainly don't want to hear, as I said before, of anybody here losing faith in Yeshua as Lord and Savior due to a wrong emphasis that may well be placed on the contents of what I am going to share. So you see how important this is to me? I want you to hear what I'm saying, not hear what you think I'm saying. But in the spirit of a loving appreciation for the eternal God and the Lord Yeshua, my Messiah, who bled and died for each and every one of us, and which sacrifice will eventually bring about an entire and complete universal salvation for the whole of creation, I ask the following question. Are we ready, are we prepared for a new view of the Scripture? And today, I trust we shall appreciate growth in understanding more about the biblical revelation and the God we love and serve. Now, over the decades, unfortunately, I have been called a radical, a conservative, quote, the most dangerous threat to the Christian church in the world today, unquote, made by an AOG would-be theologian. And also, I've been termed a heretic. Needless to say, I very much dislike labels. Right? I dislike labels. In any event, in this lecture, I'll be forced to utilize three labels that I have used concerning my own theological and biblical self-assessment, however much I tend to eschew appellations. And I'll come to that in a minute. From my earliest beginnings in this ministry, even prior to 1981, I have researched, I have studied, I have written, and I have taught about the prophetic element located in the Word of God. And although I have been accused of doing so, I have not succumbed to false doctrine. In fact, when I have had something that was not right, and James will testify to this, and I've had things in publication, I have actually sent out a notice to everybody that I knew that had the publication to say, I was wrong, get rid of what I wrote originally. I've done that. And you know what? I don't get embarrassed by that, because if the Holy Spirit is working within us, then it's the Spirit of right knowledge, the Spirit of truth, and will lead you into all truth. So admitting to error is not a problem for me. I have done it before, and I will do it again more than likely. So, I have not succumbed, as I said, to false doctrine, and I have been courageous enough to preach and teach truth to my own detriment, with personal loss of friends and associates, and of course I've had to resist strongly fleeting temptations of financial advantage. Robertson will agree to that, including a possibility of establishing the BRI IMCF way back in the 90s or the 80s? 90s. But I had to compromise the truth, and I wouldn't do it. Now, I do admit that some of what I'm going to share today may be conjecture on my part, but you'll see that it's based on biblical statements. But the Bible is filled with mysteries. You can't escape that. We can run, but we can't hide. The Bible is full of mysteries. And today we will cover one of those very deep questions, the solution concerning which we can only feebly attempt to guess at. And I'm being entirely honest with you, as you will see by the end of this lecture, if I ever get to hear it. Are we afraid of truth? Yeah, that's a good question. Are we afraid of truth? Douglas and I have met people over the decades who assure me of the genuineness of their Christian faith, but they are anything but faith-filled. Even I'm not consistent in this regard. The faith that saves cannot be my personal faith because it is so inconsistent. All right? Inconsistent. As is your own. It's inconsistent. Only the faithfulness of Christ saves. The non-believing believers, all right, I'm speaking about, seem to live their lives in quiet contentment and apathy, disallowing themselves to get involved in or even to witness or think about the horrors of world mismanagement that they see about them. They're afraid that if they stir the waters, like the original Christians did in Acts 17 verse 6, where it mentions that they were not afraid to turn the world upside down, we look around today and we're afraid, some of us, that we're going to get woken up at night and hauled off by government authorities to answer questions about non-involvement or non-participation in mutually agreed social goals of the New World Order. It's coming. My word it is. Or to face even worse. Whether they recognize it or not, they had chosen a false gospel. One of prosperity rather than of sacrifice. Fact. But even nature itself demands sacrifice at every level of existence. The New World Order is coming. None of us can prevent it. Way back in 1975, that was the last year I ever voted, I might add, when the CIA overthrew a democratically elected Australian government, Professor Charles Birch wrote a book called Confronting the Future. He noted concerning the New World Order that he visualized eventuating in the 21st century, he wrote this: absolute freedom is not possible. Restraints on freedom there must be. Not restraints to dissent, but restraints on activities, on individuals or industries that impede agreed social goals. It is utopian and unrealistic to hope that we can simply persuade men to behave responsibly. Not only must there be some consensus on what constitutes the social good, there must be agreement on sanctions being imposed on those who do not abide by mutually agreed goals. That was back in 1975. Now, Lewis Charles Birch writes with impressive authority on the subject of freedom. So he should. He was elected an active member of the International Club of Rome in 1974. The International Club of Rome, of course, was and is an arm of the International Rhodes Roundtable organisation. Yeah. Now, Confronting the Future admitted, frankly, that Australia was being utilised by the Club of Rome as an experimental nation. Nothing less than a working model for the future of our planet. With this in mind, we must ask, to what extent has the Rhodes Roundtable organisation already interfered with Australian democratic freedoms? And the motives of operatives working within the circle of secret cabals are, without little doubt, quite noble. Now, Glenys and I worked for the UN for a short time, and of course we knew some of the leading men in the UN at that time, including Keith Suter, and who used to chuckle as he went through the office and refer to gorgeous Glenys. I just might add that in passing. It was camp as a
row. It was glorious Glenys.
Glorious Glenys, yes, of course.
I said that was too much to live up to.
But Keith Suter is a great bloke. He really is a good man. But he has, you know, he is really a man, as many of these round table people are, who are quite noble, very noble people. But what price will Australians eventually pay by turning to the advice of the round table rather than to the God who holds in his hands the real answers to the problems confronting our globe? That's the question. Right now we're watching the decline and fall of Western civilization. We're powerless to stop it. It's happening before our very own eyes. So essentially the faith of some Christians, and perhaps the vast majority, has been one countered with and by fear. It's one thing to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove when you're living next door to neighbours. You've got to be very careful. And quite another to be so timid in our Christian walk that we are overtly nice to anyone and everyone we meet in case we cause offence to their state of sensitivity and sensibility. I'm going to mention this. There was a meme put up on Facebook, and I wanted to copy it and put it on my Facebook page, decided not to. And it shows this was men some centuries ago, and you've got this crusader there, and he's got his sword, and he's got a shield, and he's ready to kill. And next to it is a photo. Next to it is a photo of this little fellow, and he's got glasses, and he's standing like this, with his legs together like this, and he's wearing pink shoes, and he's got a little sign: "We welcome
refugees."
Okay.
His hair was all, you know how you twist it and stick it up in the air.
Right. You look at it, and you go, "This is Europe today."
And he had a midriff top on and a pair of short shorts.
Yeah, King David was a bit Europe that way. He was a bit that way, as was Daniel. But even David said, "I cannot stand a man who sits at a spindle." So, because at least Alexander the Great was masculine.
Yeah.
Not like that idiot that played him in that movie.
Oh.
Irish fella, what's his name?
No, just let it go.
Let it go.
Okay. Where have we gone in our perspectives? I've got homosexual friends, they're masculine. You know, I'm not. Homosexual. Masculine. I'm not homo or anything apart from homo sapiens sapiens, but anyway. The biblical revelation has no time for fear. Whatever this, it's very hot now.
It is.
It has no time for fear. Look at 2 Timothy 1:7. Because the Word of God is very candid about this subject. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, don't forget, a lot of people quote this and go, "Oh, if you've got mental issues, if you've got depression, or you've got this or that, you don't have a sound mind." Now, it doesn't say that we have a sound mind. It says we've got the spirit of a sound mind. And you know what it says, spirit of fear here? The Greek word means timidity. Timidity. It can all, when it says sound mind as well, it can be rendered sound judgment, a mind capable of sound judgment.
Self-control
and self-discipline. It means all those three things. In Psalm 23 and verse 4, the wonderful Lord's, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm, 23rd Psalm of David, he writes in verse 4, "Even when walking through the dark valley of death, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me, guarding, guiding all the way." Well, there's a reason for a positive mental attitude. And then he says in Psalm 27 verse 1, "Yehovah is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear?"
Mm-hmm.
Whom shall I fear? What shall I fear? What catastrophe will I fear? Solomon said the following in Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. "Fear of man is a dangerous trap, but to trust in God means safety." We've tested the waters on that for 40 years in this work. Take a risk for God. Boy, we're taking a few. Okay. And in Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah, in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed." Sorry? No. "Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." And Paul penned this little gem in Romans 8:15. Romans 8 and verse 15. "We should not be like cringing, fearful slaves, but rather we should behave like God's very own children, sons and daughters in intimate family relations and calling to him, Father, Father," intimacy. The unknown writer of the circular letter of the semi-Christian community of Qumran wrote in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, "For God has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you." That is why we can say with any doubt or fear, without any doubt or fear, "The Lord is my helper, and I am not afraid of anything that mere man can do to me." 1 John 4:18, the disciple Yeshua loved wrote, "There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." Or, as it is in the Living Bible, "We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us, and shows that we are not fully convinced that he really loves us." It's interesting. And Luke concludes in Luke 21, verse 26. Luke 21, 26. "Men will experience heart attacks due to panic as they see those things that are coming on the earth." That's at the end of days. We're not in the end of days yet. Please understand this. This is a little way down the track. We're in the end of the age, but not the end of days. "For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Look at verse 28. "When these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." Had I not been as studious and as faithful with the contents of the biblical revelation as I have been, you today would not have benefited from my understanding of the prophetic word, especially in relation to the coming destruction of the Western state of Western civilization. I was writing about this in the late 70s, albeit I had no idea back then that it was going to be Islam to bring it all about. I had treated the last day's revelations of Nostradamus somewhat with contempt. Yet I was well aware that we were all living in a post-Christian world. And we are. We are living not in a Christian world, we are living in the West in a post-Christian civilization. And we say, why has Islam come and filled the gap? Well, think about it. God says, "You've pulled me you've thrown me out with the bathwater. You've turned your back on me. You've rejected me." Yes.
That filled the void.
Well, it's filling the void. Yeah. This is exactly right. Don't forget that Russian Bush, way back in the late 19th century and the early 20th century, stated to bring a world government into existence, it can only be through religion. So they tried Christianity. They tried the World Council of Churches. It didn't work. Why? Because the World Council of Churches and many ministers turned a blind eye to law and order and emphasized freedom and all of that. And we saw a breakdown in the moral fibre of our nation.
I think too,
why Islam's growing.
It is growing, yeah. That's right.
And I think too, at the same time, the theory of evolution was separated from God's creation, and you had these two poles apart, factions.
Well, we did, yes.
Both of them extreme in their views, in the sense that they could never collaborate on that. So that drew a lot of people away from the church and away from God, because they had was this narrow, indoctrinated view.
But now, of course, science and religion are coming together, but it's too late. Islam is on the rise, Islam is here, and I think it's here to stay for quite a while. I am, and I remain, a staunch Sabbatarian. So is the Revitan. And even though for a time I surrendered the Sabbath day, during a turbulent and rebellious period of my early life, I can say with confidence that growing into adulthood in obedience to the fourth commandment has been one of the essential keys of mature growth and spiritual development that has followed me into this ministry. This is because there are enormous salvific advantages involved in the disciplined observance of the seventh-day Sabbath of God. Now recall that this is our last life on planet Earth. Our last life on planet Earth, in our flesh. In my opinion, the Seventh-day Sabbath is for us a gracious opportunity to create and navigate on a daily basis the necessary changes in our thinking processes and to develop strategies to work with the Ruach HaKodesh in the employment and furtherance of the character of God within. Because, you know, when we die, we're not going to take anything of James Phillips, Les Gosling, Alicia Fawcett into the kingdom of God. We're not going to cross over and take that. We're going to take what God is. That's it. What God has made of us. That's all that's going over. In me dwells no good thing. And I can speak personally on that because it's me that I'm talking about. And I know that in me dwells no good thing. To be a disciple of Messiah is not just to be a student or a pupil, but an adherent to the life-giving, salvific philosophy Yeshua as God in flesh brought to our world and which he shared with a chosen few. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 58 and verse 13. You might want to turn there and have a look, make sure I'm not pulling your leg. Isaiah 58 verse 13 says, if you turn back your foot from unnecessary travel. Now, I'm giving the Hebrew here. If you turn back your foot from unnecessary travel on the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a spiritual delight, and the holy day of Yehovah honorable, and you do honor it by not going your own way or engaging in your own pleasure or speaking your own non-purposeful words, then you will delight yourself in Yehovah, and I will make you ride on the heights of the land and feed you with the heritage of your father Yaakov, or Jacob, for the mouth of Yehovah has spoken. In other words, you want success? Obey me. That's what it says. And keeping the Sabbath, he says, is a delight. It's a wonderful delight. But it is not a period of holy time in which to goof off watching television, seeking time out in which to catch up on weekly shopping, doing the gardening, mowing the lawn, searching out missed episodes of some cable television program series. Hospitality overrides the Sabbath. So, do we provide meals? Do we do this? Do we do that on the Sabbath? Yes, of course we do. Remember, Yeshua was not subject, no, I won't say it that way, Yeshua was not under any law. He made the law. He created the law. He healed Peter's mother. And what did she do? Can anybody can you remember what Peter's mother did when Yeshua healed her? Yeah, for 120 people. Not bad. Yeah. Not 12 people. He had a whole entourage. You know, that's a lot. Now, is that violating the Sabbath? Yes. But as priests, and Peter calls us that, we don't violate the Sabbath by hospitality. Remember the priests in ancient Israel, the Sabbath was the hardest day of their life in the working week, because they had to sacrifice double the amount of lambs and cattle and so on and so forth on the Sabbath. And all that blood and everything else, they had to wash it and clean it. And oh my goodness, I wouldn't have wanted to be a priest back then. Hospitality, just like circumcision, overrides the Sabbath commandment. So I'm not talking about that. But I've known believers who have done all those things and more because the depth of the commandment of God has failed to penetrate their psyche. Because they've been dominated by their own personal hasatan within. I'm talking about the Yetzer Hara. This Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, that's what it means, the evil inclination, that always seeks its own way and gets it, I might add, is by Christ commanded to be overcome. The Holy Spirit of God unites at conversion to Christ with the Yetzer HaTov. You know, I go, woo, 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 you mean Yetzer Hara. No, I mean Yetzer HaTov. The good inclination. You see, if there wasn't a streak of purity in us, God could never have worked with any of us to accept his Son and to do the right thing. There has to be a good inclination as well as an evil inclination in our spirit. And remember, it is our spirit that crosses over at death, not our body. So that spirit has to be a faith-filled, doubt-free psychic experience of spiritual matter. Spiritual, well, you can't say matter, can you? Essence. Mm. Essence. It unites with the Yetzer HaTov, the Holy Spirit, within man's spirit, and we begin to grow into the character image of God the Father, Mother, of us all. And this is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15:49. He says, we should bear the image of the heavenly. In the Greek, it doesn't mean when Christ comes. It means now. We should be bearing. I can't. Every day I make an absolute ass of myself. I make some mistake or other. There's not one day that goes past when I do not need the saving blood of Christ. That's for sure.
What's the lashing of your wife's tongue or something like that?
Well, here is a blessing. That, because
always steering you in the right direction, dear.
That's right.
Benita.
What was that woman said in the Anglican Church many years ago? It said that, you know, men are this and men are that. And she came up late afterwards and said, yes, it's not us, not the women. I said, well, no, that's not what I meant. And I said about, you know, the flesh of man. I said, you know, we're talking about human beings, some people.
While we're on that topic, you've heard the old joke about the Jewish mother and the pit bull, haven't you? What's the difference? Mm-hmm. The pit bull eventually lets go.
In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. If this is so, and it is, it means that as Christ was the direct and express image, and when I say image, the Greek is icon. All right? So we're talking about idolatry here. Icon. The image of Christ is expressed, Christ was a direct and express image, yes, of the Father. So we should be the exact reproduction of God's own glorious image. In Colossians 1:15, it says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person. In other words, we are to inherit God's very own glory. Now, I've covered this in previous lectures. I'm just going over it, laying a groundwork. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That's what we're aiming for. We're here to obtain the glory of Yeshua, who is the glory of God. And again, Romans 9:23, that Christ might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that's the redeemed, which he had afore prepared unto glory. When did he prepare us to glory? Well, right through the previous lives we have lived, and even this life.
Since the foundation of the world.
And again, Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I insist that God's salvific intention is decidedly not for a limited individualistic salvation of certain specifically chosen people. No, never, absolutely not. Rather, God's salvation is ever and always universalistic in scope. It's always corporate. And the rabbinic scholars, even to this day, know this as a fact, although they presently deny the channel by which God's grace will flow, that is, the Lord Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah and cosmic Christ. Now, Paul, as a rabbinic scholar in his own right during the Second Temple period, acknowledged this to be the case. We might say, well, where in his writings does he suggest specifically something as a corporate salvation rather than an individualistic salvation? And we can emphasize that in his writings there is a universal salvation mentioned all the way through. And it is. We're all familiar with it. But we just actually read what he said in relation to the corporate salvation the Ecclesia, at least, in Colossians 1:27. We just read it, which says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But if you turn there again, you will notice that as it's written in English, and here's the problem between Greek and English, there's a language problem. In English, it would be taken as this mystery, which is Christ in you, that is, in you as individuals, the hope of glory. Christ in you, as individuals, the hope of glory. But in the Greek, this is impossible. It should be translated into English like this. This mystery, which is Christ in you as a corporate body, the hope of glory. This is because the you in Greek in this passage is plural,
yeah.
Not singular.
Yeah.
It means collective, collectively. Yet most versions of the Bible, you've only got to go onto Google and put in, find some Bible page and have a look. There's only about four or five that actually understand that it's plural. The Amplified says, God in his eternal plan chose to make known to them how great for the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in and among you. In and among. The hope and guarantee of realizing the glory. The Complete Jewish Bible by Stern says, to them God wanted to make known how great among the Gentiles is the glorious richness of this secret. And the secret is this. The Messiah is united with you people. See, plural. In that rests your hope of glory. The ERV, easy-to-read version, which usually isn't, is in this instance. God decides to let his people know just how rich and glorious that truth is. That secret truth, which is for all people, is that Christ lives in you, his people. See, collective again. Here's our hope for glory. The Jerusalem Bible, Christ among you, the hope of glory. Jonathan Mitchell, Christ within you, folks. Farrah Fenton has a very, very fine translation. I'll read the whole thing. The divine intention, the secret hidden from the ages and from the nations, but now made manifest to his saints, plural, by whom God has decided to publish amongst the heathen, plural, what is the wealth of that mystery of the rectification which Christ is to you, plural, the hope of the rectification which we proclaim, warning every man, plural, and teaching every person, plural, in a perfect philosophy. You see, what are we developing here? Tell you what we're developing. What every church says we shouldn't have. A philosophy. We're actually developing in the IMCF a perfect philosophy. So that we might present each one, admittedly singular, but seen in a collective sense, perfect in Christ. And that's what we are doing. We are presenting the world with a very well-developed philosophy. But back to the discipline associated with the keeping of the Sabbath. The seventh day is a hallowed, sanctified period cut off from the working week of the previous 6 days. It is a time period to be entirely devoted to the worship, praise, contemplation, and reflection concerning God and our relationship to him. The day ought to be filled, not with our heads crammed with the issues related to the previous or coming work week. Oh, but it is. I have difficulty with that. I'm thinking ahead all the time. But as a time to be devoted to biblical matters, study of the Bible, associated literature, and meditating on God's word, continuing as much as possible in and with nature, and in chatting with the Lord throughout the day. God wants us to actually rejoice in his Sabbath day. and to experience the refreshment that comes from a mind totally absorbed in Him. The prophets refer to the Sabbath as a feast day, a festival of joy in which we become enriched with reflections on the true values of life. I've talked to people who in the past have said, oh, look, no, I've got 6 days and I like to work the seventh day. But you know what? We have the availability of a 24-hour period 52 times a year to learn to discipline our thoughts. That's why the Sabbath was given originally to us all, so that we could program our minds to become faith-filled and get rid of doubt and negatives. You can think a lot of thoughts in 24 hours. All right? Let them be positive. And to watch our expressed views, to both watch and regulate what comes out of our mouths during that period of rest by controlling the thoughts that are there before you open your mouth to speak. It's a period of rest from our natural drives and urges which conflict with the demands of God, yet are driven into our reality due to problems of lack. Now, you know what we used to do in the early days? I would put a cover over, we used to have a board we put up on the wall, all the things we had to do and had to pray about and all the things we had to find money
all
for,
our bills.
All our bills. We used to, but I would get, on the Friday night, I would put a big sheet over the TV. Oh, Reuben hated that. And then we would put a sheet over, or a tea towel, over the board. So I would not be seeing what we had to accomplish in the next week or whatever. I disciplined my mind and earnestly to cut that Sabbath period off from the rest of the work week, which is what God wanted. The prophets are very emphatic about which thoughts assert themselves from our subconscious into our wakeful experience, even without any sense of personal enticement or encouragement. These things just come up. They vomit up out of your head, Yetzirah.
I had a woman the other day say that she feels guilty every time she sits down. She's in her mid-60s.
That's
and
awful.
She feels that she should be doing things all the time, but if she's not doing something because
she's
being active, she's semi-retired.
Yes.
Now she's fully retired.
Yeah.
And she just feels that,
so
oh,
she's
this
become
is terrible.
Semi-retired.
I should be doing something. You shouldn't be just sitting around being idle.
Yeah.
Because it's the old adage of, you know, idle hands are the devil's playground. And so we have
awful.
This guilt.
Awful.
Particularly women. I think men find it a bit easier to take time out. But women, you know, when you've had families and so forth,
sure.
It's very hard to switch off.
Yes.
Yeah, it sure is.
On call kind of thing. So then you keep doing that same thing to yourself. Unable to take time out.
Note the Hebrew insists that during the Sabbath day we can learn to refrain from, quote, speaking your own non-purposeful words. If we could just not speak our own non-purposeful words, we'd cut out a lot of shit. We really would. But to achieve such a thing as this would take a monumental sense of personal introspection and thus, however, positive control over our vocal cords. It's quite a challenge that God is giving to us as overcomers.
And be prepared for the devil to come after you.
He does. As soon as you make
that
determination, something
happens.
I'm going
to be this good person and do all these good things, and suddenly he'll throw a spanner in your works and
he puts up all the obstacles.
And then he'll be going like that. Look, Lord, see what's going on down there?
That's why God's grace.
What a useless individual that is. The accuser of the brethren, and he will set you up just so that you can.
So you can fall.
Plan A doesn't work, he goes to Plan B.
Yes.
Well, you know, that's exactly right. But God's grace works progressively in us, thank goodness. But we have lived thousands of lives in thousands of bodies. One thing we seem to condemn ourselves in has to involve our use, or I should say misuse, of the tongue. Now, James has got a lot to say about this, the brother of Yeshua. In James 3, you might like to read along with me, James 3, he says, Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I know what the heavy hand of God is like on that one. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses and make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is a fire, the sum of total injustice. The tongue is so constituted in our members that it defiles the entire body and sets on fire the wheel of existence. Reincarnation, transmigration, metempsychosis, there it is, right there, the wheel of existence, and is constantly being set on fire of Gehenna. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless and unstable evil, full of lethal poison. But what is the tongue? It's just a reflection of the Yetzer Hara. It's an expression of Yetzer Hara. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings. I've done it, you've done it. Who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come both praise and cursing. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. That's James. In verse 8, the tongue no one in the human race is able to control. It is a restless, unstable evil full of lethal poison. That's us. We're a pleasant bunch of characters. A person living by themselves and occasionally interacting and interrelating with other believers on the Sabbath can make enormous progress in controlling thoughts and what they have to communicate to others, even to God the Father in prayer, during the Sabbath day. Converted husbands and wives can make use of the day to encourage each other to maintain a positive, purposeful conversation throughout the Sabbath day, centering all their thoughts toward uplifting things of value. We have a system here, when the Reverend gets up, she has a whole lot of stuff that she wants to share. And we talk about positive things. And it's very useful and very powerful motivator to keep our thoughts positive. And, you know, none of us can afford the luxury of a negative thought on any day, let alone on the Sabbath day. God wants our language to be filled with definiteness of purpose. Why? Because God is the Word, you see. And God does not express the Word in doubt. He doesn't express the Word in fear. He doesn't express the Word in apprehension. He doesn't express the Word in a sense of purposelessness. God is purpose itself. When I was involved in selling prior to the osteopathic period, I became a student, as I've mentioned on a number of public occasions, of Charles Schwab, W. Clement Stone, and Napoleon Hill. And I memorized a section of Hill's mighty yet little book, Think and Grow Rich. He wrote it in 1937. I recommend it to everybody. It's so important, a passage, that he repeated it later in a still smaller volume called The Master Key to Riches, 1965. He wrote, "Definiteness of purpose makes one more alert in the recognition of opportunities related to the object of one's major purpose, and it inspires the necessary courage to act upon those opportunities when they appear. It inspires the cooperation of other people. It prepares the way for the full exercise of that state of mind known as faith. By making the mind positive and freeing it from the limitations of fear and doubt and indecision, It provides one, this is definiteness of purpose, it provides one with a success consciousness without which no one may attain an enduring success in any calling. So that positive mental attitude based on definiteness of purpose, which is then communicated through this thing called a gob, all right, is what will help one attain enduring success in whatever calling you are in. Now, for 40 years in this ministry and work of God, even prior to my own personal Damascus Road experience in 1981, I've had to sit down and listen to church authorities hammer out to members of their congregations that God's attitude is, I love you, but if you fail me, I'm going to burn you for all eternity. I've always found that incongruous with grace.
Yeah.
I can't recognize any God of love communicating such a horrendous thing as this. And the biblical revelation is completely silent on this erroneous notion. Yet that disgusting view of God is the bottom line in many sermons I've had the misfortune of having to sit through. Now, for heaven's sake, what kind of a God would say, if you fall into sin, too bad, suffer with it for the rest of eternity? That, you know, that's the bottom line.
Do you think they think like that? Well, they taught like that because, you know, he killed his own son. Therefore, what will he do to you who were not as perfect as he?
Yeah, we'll come to that in a minute. Sorry about that. That's all right. In different words, but you'll get it in a minute. But some Christians have made God in their own image and likeness. That's self-evident. But our God is a God of purpose, not mindless purposelessness. Even Gehenna has a rich and rewarding purpose. For our God is not a mindless mutant. As I've stated countless times, he is not the local village idiot. He is not the fast-fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. God never corrects anyone out of personal vindictiveness. He doesn't punish anybody in a punitive way, even though we use the word punch. Correct is a better word. All God's corrections involve a view of restoration, restitution, rectification, and a purpose-driven revival of God's own interests. God, from the very beginning, has desired that his images, that's us, evolve into better creations. And one day we shall become that which God has determined. Now you're saying, well, this is all very well. Where the dickens are you heading in this? Well, I'm coming to it now. We know brethren who are mortified by the very idea of reincarnation, transmigration, metempsychosis. They fear it. They're terrified by the prospect. But in contrast to these folks, both the Robertson and I view the fact of God's long-suffering process as an awesome demonstration of the grace of God. And furthermore, our astonishing ability, now hear me, our astonishing ability by the power of God's creativity working within us, and I speak of the Spirit, to correct everything that frankly needs to be corrected. That's fact. In each life we have lived previously, we have had the opportunity to correct what has been wrong with us as individuals. It's been a very long, arduous process, no doubt about that, but God is extremely patient. He's painstakingly turning us from this quantity of sinful flesh, and there's a great quantity here of sinful flesh, into a guaranteed quality of divine spirit. As we each outwork our personal karma and recognize at long last that there is a divine purpose being worked out here below, and that we each have an inner sense of personal destiny, and everybody here has an inner sense of personal destiny. If you tell me you don't, you're a liar. Right? An inner sense of personal destiny that confronts us at every turn. God realizes at once that we, as specific personalities, have reached a level the Jews call kavana. Sometimes kavana. Absolute mental focus. Now, all of us in this room, and those listening, I'm sure, have absolute mental focus. They're primed at this time. It is at this point that God releases into us his precious, perfect Ruach HaKodesh to beget us right now with the seed of eternal life. We are set to become deified as God. And I have repeatedly stated that is what salvation actually is, deification. However, however, it is precisely at this point that some would argue the toss and claim we are no longer monotheists, or monotheists, if you wish. It might surprise a few folks, but I shifted my position from an earlier view of myself as monotheistic. In my earlier lecture series, Festivals of Israel, God's Ancient Cosmic Plan for Humankind Revealed, Part 15, I acknowledged myself as being fully monotheistic. However, in a lecture a decade later, entitled Fundamentals, the Meaning of Rosh Hashanah, that's 1994, I began to share an expanded view relating to rabbinic assertions from the early 2nd century CE in a positive light toward triunity. Yes, people don't realise they might be Messianic Jews, they might be like the Jews in that sense, and they had the Shema, which talks about the oneness and unity of God. But they don't realise that rabbis in the 2nd century, many of them, began to question this whole concept of plurality within the Godhead. Now, not Trinitarianism, but triunity. And slowly but surely, in an attitude of humility, I started to shift in my position about monotheism due to a statement by Yehovah in Genesis that had greatly troubled me for a very long time. Now, here I am going to share some stuff with you. I've had my questions ever since this verse jumped out in my study in 1955 as a 10-year-old child. And this particular verse hovered in the back of my mind for decades. And I have been quite hesitant communicating about its admission. The rabbi once explained to me, when I was inquiring as to its meaning, One day you will see. All right, emphasized it. He never answered me in a direct way, but he did stress the word see, as if he had already known the truth of the matter about this text, but wanted to keep it entirely under wraps. In any event, by 2011 I had come out as a panentheist. Now, not a pantheist. Pantheism is in contention with monotheism to the degree that pantheism acknowledges one God but sees everything in God creates, or sees God in everything God creates. In other words, the universe is God's mental expression of herself. Thus, the term God designates everything that is. It limits God to the creation, in effect. In other words, God is imprisoned in his own creation. That's a pantheist. There are also pantheists who deny God at all in the sense of spiritual being and equate God purely with the thinking universe itself. There are some scientists who believe in a first cause and are known as deists, but they reject a personal creative entity as divine. But the truth of the scripture is that God is both transcendent, that is, God is above creation, and immanent, that is, God is in the creation as well. And panentheism is a word made up of three Greek words. Pan means all, en means in, and theos is God. God therefore exists and interpenetrates the universe, while also timelessly extending beyond the creation. I remember talking to Les Moon about this way back in the day, and he said, oh, I must be a panentheist as well. I said, yes, you are, because he believed that definition. So the existence of panentheism can be traced back into antiquity. It can be found in the African tribes as a sacred tradition amongst the South American native population and located in some areas of Southeast Asia. Research also reveals that the Native American tribal people such as the Iroquois, the Huron, the Cree and the Navajo conceived of a great spirit that inhabited his creation and yet somehow transcended it. Now all of this is academic. I made my 2011 admission to panentheism in my lecture, Fundamentals, Our Origins in God, Escaping from the Curse of Monotheism. All right? That's what I wrote about that. But even as late as 2015, I continued to struggle with monotheism. This was made clear in my lecture, A Biography of God, Eternal Man, Lecture 7, in which I wrote that we remained monotheists. I said, we are certainly not Trinitarians, nor yet binitarians, but we are staunchly believers in God's essential triunity. Now, I haven't altered that in any way. It's still on the board. You can all read it. But I did shift theologically slightly by the way of clarification when I added, but God is decidedly not bound. All right, so God is not bound. So my personal journey has taken me from a strict monotheism to panentheism, and it hasn't stopped there. Why? Let me tell you why. Touching on the subject of gods in the Bible, we find the scripture is not at all monotheistic. That bird agrees with me. We would expect it to be monotheistic, for our inherited traditions have insisted as much, but on the contrary, the biblical revelation appears to be henotheistic. Now, you may not have heard of that term. Henotheistic, the belief that there exists a multiplicity of gods, with one called the Most Highest, in a self-manifest existence above them all. Now, hear what I'm saying. I said earlier, don't hear what you think I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying.
That's a simulated with Greek. Yeah, it's Greek.
It sounds Greek.
It does.
And it sounds Persian. And it sounds Roman. And it sounds early Chinese. Well, I think this is now where I am. And please notice how dogmatic I am. I think this is now where I am. I'm being honest with you all. And it doesn't have to be where you are. I don't care where you are. I'm just telling you where I am, and I'm going to give you the reasons for it in a second. I am here, I think, at this present time. I think that's where I am. Now, I want everybody to look at this.
A double-minded man.
No, I'm not. I've got faith in two minds at the moment. Go over to Genesis 3 and verse 22, which is the text that I have been troubled with since I was...
I've already got it open.
You've got it open. See, the Spirit of God moving you. Yeah. Genesis 3, 22.
Yeah.
And I want you all to really think seriously about this now. Then Yehovah Elohim said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And now the Hebrew stops. It just stops. This disturbing verse in English, as it is in Hebrew, hangs in a dramatic, drastic suspension. In real terms, the verse becomes a veritable sword of Damocles hanging over the entire biblical revelation. The text alone unveils a noesis of unpredictability in the created human prototypes, something that deity seemed unable with which to come to terms. Look at it again. Look at what he says. Look at how God expresses it. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Back up. Wasn't this all planned out ahead of time? Yes. Wasn't Christ the Savior from all eternity, long before planet Earth and Adam and Eve and the tree and the serpent? Yes. Drastic suspension. The verse is just sitting there, heavy with me.
Maybe he was talking to himself in relation to the next instruction he was about to give the angels. The ones with the flaming swords, you know.
They're there because Adam and Eve stuffed up as a result of it. This is long before. This is awful. Look at this. I mean, I'm hearing what you're saying there. I would prefer to believe that the awareness with which God was confronted when Adam and Eve decided to violate God's intention, was difficult for the Creator to actually handle or appreciate. That's where I prefer to be coming from. Even though the human primates...
Maybe you just got excited over the fact that it was all going in the right direction. You're like, oh, look at that! Oh, we better stop them from going over there.
Oh, you would have had that.
I'm so excited! Because if they go over there, the whole plan will be stuffed.
And God said, get lost! And they did. Yes, I know, the whole universe got lost. Look, the fact of the matter is, the human primates were expected to make the wrong decision, which you've just admitted to. They were expected to make the wrong decision.
But if they'd eaten of the tree, they order, might have become in order, super beings at
in
that
order,
point.
Listen to me. In order to launch God's intention, purpose, and plan of salvation. Okay, that was what... Okay. But the architectural arrangement of salvation in the mind, the blueprint, you might say, of God, was never in any capacity a contingency plan.
Oh.
Right? What this shows me is that God, too, was growing into an awareness.
If he'd never done anything before...
Exactly.
Like that.
Exactly.
Once man became like God, he had eternity in him already.
Yes, he did.
In that sense.
He did. He already had eternity.
He was already there.
Mm.
Because he was like God.
He's made in his image.
Mm.
It's one thing to have, look, in my mind, it's one thing to have a blueprint, as human beings. A blueprint of your creation, quite another to maturely handle the difficulties that are inevitably encountered when the blueprint begins to take form. And we can say this because we are created as the image, as Alicia just said, the mirrored reflection of God. And we would be expected to grow as God grows, all right? Because we worship a living, active, thinking deity. Mm. And not the Greek unmoved mover called Zeus. Mm. But in literal Hebrew, the English phrase, which I have mentioned many times, to know good and evil, means to experientially know good and evil. Or, as some versions have it, knowing good and evil. Mm.
Which they didn't know beforehand. Even though they had the Yetzirah, they didn't know what would be the results. Because
yes, but
no,
we're not talking now about Adam and Eve, we're talking about God. Behold, the primates have become...
See, we've been taught to believe that it was all in his, her head.
It is.
Therefore, he did know.
Yes, he should know, but that scripture goes right against and violates that premise. That's the point I'm making. And this is what I even knew at a 10-year-old. I said, this is startling. And I was 10.
Darling, you were never 10.
We're talking about God here.
You were born 20.
The word know is used all the way through the Hebrew scriptures. It is the same word in Hebrew used when Ha-Adam had sex with his lady. He knew her. That's what it says. The scripture tells us he knew his wife. That is an experiential knowledge gained through action. Now remember, we're not talking about Adam and Eve now, we're talking about God. And he says the man has become as one of us, knowing, experientially knowing, having active engagement in a realization of good and evil. Now, here is God Almighty confessing Adam and Eve had become as them, notice the plural us, in their experiential activity relating to the dual realm of right versus wrong. It was this question I referenced in my discussion at an extremely early age with a rabbi, and I have shared his response. There could be no doubt in the manner in which the translators have rendered the text, acknowledging that God was very hesitant and apprehensive about Ha-Adam's decision to follow his wife into transgression. It is almost as if God never anticipated that he would accomplish something as negative as this decision. Now, I could be totally in error on that. I could be totally speculating. But this is how it appears to my logical mind. The way the Hebrew script occurs establishes my persuasion to be the case. But it raises huge questions. I won't spell it out. as my students, you can all go and work it out for yourselves. But my advice is to do so with faithful doubt. With faithful doubt. And if you have trouble with that concept, go back to the lecture, A Question of Doubt, Faith in Two Minds. All right? Question. Seeing we know absolutely nothing of what was prior or before any before could exist, remember that at the creation, space-time came into existence. It didn't occur, there wasn't any space and there wasn't any time prior to, and I'm using prior to, I'm caught in the language of dualism, prior to the creation. There was just God.
The lamb was slain before the foundation.
Before the foundation of the world. That's right.
And God knew.
He did know, and yet that verse seems to go right against it. This is the question. This is what, when you look at it, meditate on it, there's a problem here. What we do know, I've just said what we don't know. What we do know is that Augustine, saint or otherwise, was in error with his theory of creatio ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. Because the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians, exhibits a correct Second Temple understanding of the birth of creation. He says in Romans 11:36 that the creation came out of God. And God, with previous forethought, had birthed the universe out of herself. Clearly, there's a play on words between what he says in Acts to the Greeks on Mars Hill and what he's saying here to the Romans. There was a birth that occurred. And the scientists today call it the Big Bang. Absolutely right. Yes. So, but where... don't go there. But where... don't go there. But where... but you see...
the world.
So yes, he did.
He spoke and it came
into existence. Yeah.
It was in the mind of God anyway.
It was in the mind of God. No one can argue that. It was in the mind of God.
Yeah. Anyway, it could happen.
Yes. But where did God originate? Now, you might go, oh, no. Oh, yes.
Isn't this the part where the rabbis say that you'll go mad if you try and contemplate those things?
Yes. 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 Little children, though, often ask this question. You see, little children have inquiring minds and they want to see things logically, and when you say he always was, they go, huh? Okay. Of course, God always has been, and God always will be. The one we know and worship and praise and appreciate as our God is eternal, everlasting, never-ending, perpetual, unceasing. He's there. This is exactly what God's name Yehovah means. But little children, like their parents, possess a very finite mind. We are not infinite or infinite, and therefore cannot logically stray too far from our senses of limited comprehension and realization, which Alan Watts have already told us are illusory. And I agree with him. Hidden, however, in the Hebrew text of Genesis 3:22 may be a key to a little child's sincere and innocent, wonder-filled question. At least a level of understanding may be welcomed through it. Now I'm getting into dark water. Bear with me. Just bear with me. Hear me out. Do I possess a grasp of the entire question to the extent that I can give an immediate, comprehensive, intelligent response to anyone? No, I cannot. At least, not an answer that would be received with any general, let alone specific, satisfaction. Still, instead of an answer, let me put another question to you for your meditative consideration. Is there only one God?
Blasphemy.
Or could it be that there are other gods also in existence? Now hear me, I assuredly believe in one God. I believe in, and I repeat the Shema, often as a faithful reminder of one God. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Having said this, Let us now consider some verses in the Bible. Just some plain text. You I think you've seen it already. You're already there. Thank you very much. Look, go over to Exodus 20, verse 3. Because God commands ancient Israel not to have any other gods other than Yehovah. He said plainly enough in verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Another version is, you shall have no other gods in place of me. And this may seem an obvious warning against Israelites making gods and worshipping them, or worshipping the carved and phallic type symbols and totems of the surrounding nations. But there may be, I say may be, an obscure implication hidden here in this text. This proposition is more than possible in considering further texts. Now, I'm not speaking of angels here. I'm not speaking of angels here. Either good angels or bad angels. And in fact, no angel is ever spoken of in the Word of God as a son of God. No angel is talked about as a son of God, a Beni Elohim. If you look at Hebrews 1, I just want to make this point, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1, and have a look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay? Which angel has he ever said that to? None. Zero. Kaput. And have a look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits, it says?
Okay. They've got a different job.
Pardon? You've got a different job. Yeah. Absolutely. And it is rather interesting that there is a modern denomination today that teaches that the saviour of the world was nothing more but an incarnation of Michael the Archangel. Called Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, they haven't read Hebrews. All right, so again, some versions of the Bible. I don't know whether anyone here has got it in their Bible, but some actually speak of the word of angels as gods, and they shouldn't do so. It shouldn't. It's just an absurd interpretation. It can't be biblically substantiated. The word Elohim and the word Elohim are used sometimes as gods. God. And they shouldn't. Elohim is God, not an angel. Secondly, the psalmist speaks of numerous gods. In fact, he talks about a God-congested universe. If you have a look at Psalm 82, verse 6... he says, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High God. See the level, Most High. Most High implies something lesser, but he's not talking about angels, because he says, all of you are sons of the Most High. So he's not talking about angels. We just read that. To which angel did he ever say, you're my son? All right, look at Psalm 82, verse 1. God stands in the divine council. That's the Hebrew. Some versions will have something else. In the assembly. The holy assembly. No, it's divine council. God stands in the divine council. Well, who else was divine back then? Who else is divine? And it says he judges among the Elohim. Here is God, Elohim, standing in the divine council. Divine council, which is plural, and he judges amongst the Elohim, amongst the gods. And if our God is the Most High God, there exists thereby verification of the existence of other lesser gods that aren't angels. Angels don't come into the equation. Thirdly, if you look over in Psalm 29, verse 1, our God requires other gods to, quote, ascribe unto Yahovah, you sons of gods, Elohim, ascribe unto Yehovah glory and strength. So here is a divine council in some form of governmental structure, which does not include angels, being told to ascribe unto Yehovah, you sons of gods, glory and strength. And fourth, if you go over to Exodus 15 and verse 11, now please notice I am quoting from the scripture itself. I'm not making this up as I go along. Exodus 15, verse 11, the writer of Exodus wonders aloud, who is like you among the gods, O Yehovah? You can see why I've gone from monotheism to panentheism to henotheism, which is a recognition of a universe congested full of gods. Please look at Deuteronomy 10, 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. It says, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Yeah, you're still getting the impression he's the king, he's the boss, he's the big one, he's Numo, he's there, the great reality, the God of gods.
Seems to contradict a little bit with Isaiah 44.
Yes. Hmm. A little. Read it out.
Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock I know of none?
Yes. Yes. In the whole context of it, he is saying, I am God
alone. I'm the supreme one.
I'm supreme. That's.
I mean, no, there's no other rock.
He won't. No, no other rock. No other rock. And this is the contempt, as the rabbis point out, the contempt that God has for other gods. Right. Even sons of God. Got contempt. Not for Yeshua. All right, who is the son of God?
The rock's mentioned here.
For the rock, that's right. So, in the Second Temple period, the Jews at the time believed that the ancient world had many gods, but that the Hebrew God was the ultimate source of all creation. And Paul shows this belief in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Look at this carefully. For, he says, for although there are many that are called gods in the heavens, plural, in the heavens, or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now notice this, and this gives the escape valve for me personally. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist.
That is my answer to that previous verse. Yeah.
So, yes, he says, though there are many that are called gods in the heavens and on the earth, and indeed, he says, there are many gods. Sorry?
How far does the heaven, that heavens extend?
Well, when you see heaven in the Bible, it's always Shamayim in Hebrew, plural. It's always, it shouldn't be heaven, it should be heavens. Our Father, who art in the heavens. Hallowed be your name. Not heaven. Heavens. Plural. Now.
It says so-called gods.
Yes, it is. Yes. He says, for although there are so many that are called gods in the heavens, and indeed there are many gods. See that? Mm-hmm. He says, yes, and there are.
Indeed.
That's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Now, scientists today are theorizing that our universe may not be so unique after all, and that there could be myriads of multiverses, which I do believe, and other dimensions of reality concerning which we know absolutely zero. Now here we come to a very, very apprehensive point. It may well be the case that these other parallel or multiverses may each be ruled by a creator God in distinction to the one God, the Most High God. We know a little about and whom we call the Father, or more properly, the Father Mother God, whose secret name is revealed as Anochi. So here we are in our final earth life, having reached a point where God has acted dramatically and saved us by his grace. All the accomplishments of Christ which he performed during his life, death and resurrection have been applied, imputed to us all. Our Lord Yeshua has accomplished on the bloodied tree of Golgotha so many years ago a reconciliation like no other. And therefore, we being reconciled by his death to God are now being saved, delivered, that's the same word, on a daily basis and saved spiritually and permanently as well by his life being lived over again in us of the ecclesia of the living God. Romans 5 and verse 10. We are literally saved by his life. We are back to the resurrection mandate. If Christ is living his life in us, if Christ has generated by his spirit his own mind and DNA into us, why? Why is it so necessary? Couldn't we just be like the angels? But no.
He's doing a new thing.
We've already seen that God has... He is doing a new thing. God sometimes repeats himself too.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's eternally the Alpha and eternally the Omega. So through all of the history of the universe, God is there as the beginning and the end. Sorry?
As.
Universal as, yes. So here in the resurrection mandate, he's living his life over again in us for a reason. And he had previously had sons, and it says so. And we are sons. Through the horror of the Garden of Eden, we are learning in this life to overcome the pulls of the world, the flesh, that includes our Yetzer Hara, and the temptations of the Dark Lord. We have become, by our tasting of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see, we're no different to Adam and Eve. We were born innocent as babies, but my goodness me, it didn't take long for us to choose the knowledge of good and evil. And have become one of us, as God says, and submitted by God to experientially know good and evil. It's the Garden of Eden being repeated over and over again in us. Question. It's a question. It's not a dogmatic assertion. Question. Did our God tread our pathway long before our planet came into an existence? Is this what God was hinting at in Genesis 3:22? That he had to experientially learn to choose the good and deny the evil before he, she became God? I asked some of these questions way back in 2015 in a lecture entitled A Biography of God, Living with a Wild God. I asked the question then, but now it's coming in for a new form in my head. These are questions. Not.
But that's what God did.
Sorry?
God, that's exactly what God did. They became questions in his head.
What?
She's saying God had questions which, like what he's put into us.
Yeah.
Those
well, yes, he had to, because
motivate us,
yes,
to find the answers.
That's right. So they're not. So this is just questions, Laura. Okay, so not dogmatic assertions. Nor credential beliefs. And the word credential came originally from credential. They were creeds of the church. Okay? So are we, and here's my final question, based on Genesis 3:22 and what God confessed to and which we seem to be experiencing, are we destined to one day become a personal saviour? With our own choice of universe? And on another planet like this earth, to another newly created Adam and Hava, in another beautiful paradise with a tree and a serpent, Nahash, meaning enchanter, that attracts the prototypes into another realm of darkness? Will we also need to shed our blood for their sins and the sins of their world? This is the question I'm asking. Why are we imbued with the Spirit of God, the eternal life-giving spirit. I'm asking questions. I'm not making dramatic assertions here. I'm asking questions because my mind is incurable as far as this impulse to seek out the curious.
Next, next chapter. You turn the page, don't you?
We turn the page.
What's happening?
Because, you see...
I don't want a blank.
Is this why the early Christians, who were anything but orthodox, as presently accepted by Catholics and Protestants today, is this why the early Christians were crying out in unison in Revelation 7, verse 10 in the Greek, salvation to our God? Now, people don't like that. Scholars don't like that. So they say, oh, it doesn't mean that. It means salvation is ascribed to our God. In our God we find salvation. It doesn't say that. In the Greek it says salvation to our God. Salvation was and is ultimately about God and about us, inasmuch as we are returning as holy sparks to bring healing to his face of grace. An ancient Jewish concept. Again, I've written about this in Stretching Your Pure Minds, Lecture 7. If God has always been the Alpha, and without which understanding of the shattered face of God in creation, we cannot understand what Paul is writing about, that salvation is in the face, restored face of Yeshua the Messiah. And, you know, this is, people go, well, that's all out of that. It's very easy. Go to Jewish traditions, it'll tell you. It'll tell you. If God has always been the Alpha and the Omega eternally, will we be the mask God will again use to raise up new sons of God to his, her future glory, as he has already done through our Lord Yeshua? You see, he's already done it once.
So we must not just keep imposing that belief that, oh, it's the universe, that's all there is.
It's not all there is, is it? And that's, you see, he's already done this with our Lord Yeshua. He's already done it with him once.
And it's not scary to go there.
I am apprehensive about going there.
But you need to fathom it. I mean, we can't actually come to anything concrete out of it. It'll always be the unfinished chapter.
Well, the point of the matter is, for 40 years I've been talking about what we know. Just for once, I want to talk about what we don't know and what could be and what probably will be. Because if you go to Psalm 45...
I can see people screaming and running in the other direction. Nah!
Well, that's why I'm glad the girl's not here today. She would walk out going, ah, you can't taste this. Psalm 45. Look at Psalm 45. And also Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, which quotes it. Because I am not afraid of asking who were Christ's fellows. Remember that? He was anointed with joy and gladness above his fellows.
Yeah.
The sons of God, the divine council, they were all gods.
Yeah.
Not angels, we're talking gods.
Well, but Christians have superimposed on that.
Yes, they have, but they're right. Yes, but that's well,
the future.
But that's future. Yes, but it could be.
I know.
Okay. So who were Christ's fellows? Is this the reason, the hidden reason, why we are learning to be creative in our self-sacrificial natures? You see, our whole life has to be one of sacrifice.
Why?
Well, we're going to end up sacrificing, probably, ourselves. This is just, all I'm doing is asking questions.
You mean this isn't enough? Enough already.
The word fellows is an interesting one. In the authorized version of 1611, the word fellows did not mean partners or companions or friends. And in fact, in some versions, Psalm 45 talks about Christ's friends, Christ's companions. No. The word is fellows. But in 1611, the word fellow meant what it continues to mean in today's Western world of medicine and higher education. A fellow was a distinctive title bestowed by royalty or a prestigious college for learning achievements fairly well beyond the norm. These fellows are on Christ's own level.
Yeah, inside club.
Christ's own level. For he has been elevated with the anointing of joy and gladness above his fellows. Who are his fellows? He can't be speaking of angels, for no angel is on the level of the Messiah, Yeshua. I'm just asking questions. They may be questions that are disturbing to some, challenging to others, or even enlightening for the very few who actually have open and free minds still capable of liberating and expansive thought. Oh, over there somebody said yes.
What was the Hebrews reading?
Sorry?
What was the Hebrews reading?
That was quoting Psalm 45. It's Hebrews 1 verse 9. I think it was. I'll just double check it for you. I think it is Hebrews 1, 4, yes, Hebrews 1, verse 9. So, whatever the case, I'm here to teach. And by the Ruach HaKodesh, to help extend the parameters of our collective ignorance on the entire contents of the biblical revelation.
The one thing that's for sure is believers are supposed to be brave.
Yeah. Yes, I know. But
going where no man has gone before.
Now, may I now stir all of you to action? This is my final question. May I stir you all to action? Decide this day what you really desire from life and what you have to give in return. This is in the theme of what I've just gone through and talking about self-sacrificial nature. Remember this great truth. With every setback, there is the seed of equivalent benefit. That seed of equivalent benefit will make itself known to you as soon as you determine to unwaveringly focus on what it really is you desire, and it occurs when you determine the price you are willing to pay for the sense of success you need. That has been my experience all my life, whether in selling, whether in osteopathy, whether as a naturopath, whatever. Or even in this position now. There is no such thing as something for nothing. God says it's impossible. That's why Yeshua said, count the cost. Luke 14, verse 25 to 34. Know precisely in your mind what it is you are willing to sacrifice to God. Hear me. What you are willing to sacrifice to God for the realization of your own personal dream. Yeshua said we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things materialists seek, shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. While they will be added, one needs to decide where you are going and how you're going to get there. Then make a start. Make a start. Don't sit there. Get up. Make a start. From where you are now presently standing, make that start with whatever means of attaining your goal that may be at hand. Don't be held back by circumstances or situations or other people's negative opinions. And you will discover that to the extent that you make use of these, other and better means will reveal themselves to you. We have had this experience ourselves in this work. We have gone, what are we going to do? We're going to do this. And we step out, and suddenly we step out with our plan, but someone comes along and goes, have you considered this? Thank you. We'll run with that. That's how it works. God will put into your face, someone will eyeball you, being at the right place at the right time with the right answer for the right goal. That's an absolute fact. Remember, what you want wants you. That's my mantra. It ought to be yours as well. But everything has a price that must be paid in advance in one form or another. Not after it. No, no, no. In advance. Question. What are you willing to surrender? Because Yeshua said the cost of discipleship is everything.
A cross, he said. Take up your cross and follow me.
That's right. The Rebbetzin and I started with very little more than a passionate desire to attain a definite goal. Key? Passionate desire. Passionate desire. There is enduring magic in such a powerful, focused desire. In the inspired Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, we read, and my father used to sit me down every night at the table, he'd come home drunk or whatever, and he'd sit me there and say, boy, the moving finger writes, rocking backwards and forwards. And having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety, nor wit, and by this time my mother would go out the kitchen, shall lure it back to cancel half a line. Think. Nor thy tears wash out a word. as Napoleon Hill rightly observed, yesterday has gone forever. Tomorrow will never arrive. But today is yesterday's tomorrow within your reach. What are you doing with it? May we all be richly blessed by heaven as we learn more about our God and our relationship to him, her, in this, our last and final material life on earth. Are there any, God forbid, questions? I'm waiting.
I think we've asked a lot of questions already, haven't we?
I just need to go through that time and time again.
Do you know what? So do I.